Amen. Let's turn now in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24 as you remain standing. And we're going to read Luke's account, part of it, as to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll read verses 1 to 12 of Luke chapter 24. Hear now the word of God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And on this day, Father, we would simply ask that this preaching would give glory to you, would exalt the name of our living Lord and Savior, and that, Father, if there be one here who doesn't know you, that they would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, over the last couple of weeks, the news media has been full of the news of the discovery of the Gospel of Judas. This was a major headline in almost every newspaper and is getting significant coverage on television and the other media as well. And in this, quote, breaking news, we're told that Judas was not really the betrayer of Jesus, but was secretly carrying out the Lord's request. That's kind of the upshot of this big discovery. In fact, he is portrayed in this, quote, new, unquote, gospel, as the closest and most exalted of all the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this news has met with quite a variety of reactions. To those who are seeking to discredit Christianity, it is hailed as a major breakthrough, another reason to not believe the message of Christianity. And it is being embraced in those circles with as though it were authoritative as well as being authentic. And of course, in Christian circles, it is being refuted rather strongly. What are we to make of this find? How does it affect us? And as Christians, as a church, what do we do when things like this happen? Well, the first thing that I want to just caution you, don't be afraid of such discoveries. This is not new. Now, the media would like it to appear like this is a brand new discovery, something that has never been heard before, and certainly is going to shatter Christianity. But my friends, this is not new. This document called the Gospel of Judas has been known since the 2nd and 3rd century. It was condemned by Irenaeus as heretical in 180 AD. So this is not something that all of a sudden we should be shocked about and say, "Oh my goodness, what do we do?" No, if you want to see that, Chicken Little is playing in another theater down the... we're not Chicken Little here, that the sky is falling. And not only that, but this document is only one of a number of what we call the Gnostic Gospels, which have been well known in Christian circles and by Christian scholars throughout all of the centuries. The Gnostics were a group that believed in special hidden knowledge. They would say that only they had this certain revelation and this hidden knowledge, and so you had to be a part of this inner circle to really understand what the message of the gospel was. They also believed that one of the tenets of Gnosticism was the dualism between the material world and the spiritual world. They would actually believe that the material world, the physical bodies and that you and I see and all, that it's inherently evil and that it is holding the spirit in bondage, so to speak. And so the goal of Gnosticism is somehow to release our spirits from the bondage of this physical body and to enjoy true freedom in the spiritual realm. Thus, the Gospel of Judas is treated as a hero because, as the Gospel of Judas says, he was responsible for liberating Jesus from his physical body. That's why he's treated as a hero in this gospel. Now, these concepts are found in many cults, even in our day. So again, it's nothing that is new. The only new thing is that we have a discovery of an ancient manuscript that backs up the fact that there was a group called the Gnostics and that they were prolific writers as well. How should we respond then? Well, first, if it is scientifically proven to be an authentic document, we need to accept it as an authentic document and not to be afraid of it. And to the degree that we can learn something about the beliefs of the ancient Gnostics, it is actually of benefit to us as Christians. But as to our faith, it has no effect at all. There is nothing contained in the Gospel of Judas that is any cause for any Christian to have any doubts or misconceptions. As I mentioned before, these heresies were present in the days of the apostles, when Scripture was being written, and these type of heresies were dealt with strongly by the apostles. Remember Paul's word to the Galatians? He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." So you see, Paul dealt specifically with this type of, it may not have been this heresy specifically, but that's the approach that we need to take. Secondly, we need to understand this. The gospel of Judas is no gospel at all. The gospel as presented in Scripture is the centerpiece of the plan and purpose of God. It is the very reason that God created the heavens and the earth was so that he would be able to send his son to secure salvation for an elect group of people. That's part and parcel of what the gospel says. And Jesus did not go to the cross to be liberated from his mortal body. He went to the cross to liberate mankind from their sin. Now, the message this morning is not designed to be a refutation of the Gospel of Judas. That would make a fascinating Bible study, and we may do that at some point if there would be some interest. But that's not really my purpose. I mentioned the Gospel of Judas to bring us back to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. This week I was privileged to speak at a pastor's luncheon in Amityville. And each of the men was given a copy of Peter Jeffrey's book, Believers Need the Gospel. If you haven't read it, you need to get a copy and read it. And I thought to myself how appropriate that was in light of the release of the Gospel of Judas, that all these pastors were presented with this book. For we are continually bombarded with false gospels in this world. Not just the gospel of Judas, but many false gospels. And how important it is for all of us to be grounded in the true gospel. And so the title of Peter's book is just incredible. Believers need the gospel. You know, far too often as believers in Jesus Christ, the gospel, that's for sinners. And the answer to that is no. My friends, we need to hear the gospel as believers over and over and over again so that we never forget our roots. Now, true, we need to hear more than just the gospel. We need to get into the meat of the word, and which we attempt to do from this pulpit and in our Bible studies, etc. But you and I need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to address the topic of the gospel and the resurrection. So let's begin at the very beginning, at the root. What is the gospel? What's the definition of the gospel? Well, you know, we read the best biblical definition of the gospel. You know, I always have fun when I teach this in a Bible study setting. I always ask people, define the gospel. And you go around the room and you'd be amazed at the different things people say. Of course, we can't do that in this setting, but I'm just going to take you right back. What is the gospel? The definition of the gospel in its simplest form is given right in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And right in those first four verses, if you want to turn there and read them with me, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he gives us. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and now here comes the definition of the gospel. Simple, pure, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. It is simple, it is straightforward, and even a child can understand it. The simple message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. But notice how Paul presents it. First, he tells us that he is a gospel preacher, and that it is the gospel message that saves. And then he presents the gospel in two parts with proofs. And again, this is why I love the Apostle Paul. He's one of the most logical and cogent writers of all times, I think, but especially in Scripture. And so he gives us the gospel with proofs. Part one of the gospel, Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that follows with two proofs. Christ died. First proof is that it was according to the Scriptures. The death of Jesus Christ was foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures. And the event was so significant that it was prophesied by almost every prophet of old. That's significant. I mean, how many people can say that they have, you know, a significant event that was prophesied beforehand, very specifically? But that's not all. There's a second proof that he puts in, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And he was buried. Now, that's significant. You know, there's one of the other books that was written a number of years ago, which presents a theory, they call it the swoon theory. It was called a Passover plot. It goes back to the 70s, I think. They claim that Jesus Christ, you know, didn't really die on the cross, that he just fainted from everything, from the physical torture, and then his disciples took him away. And, you know, they nursed him back to health. That's untenable by the historical proof. Jesus Christ died, was taken off the cross, sealed in a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. He was buried. Why did they bury Jesus Christ? Because he was dead. This is not rocket science. This is very simple, straightforward. That's the first half of the gospel. He died. First proof, it was prophesied according to the scriptures. Second proof, he was buried. And then we move to the second half of the gospel. And that he was raised on the third day. He was raised on the third day. Jesus didn't just die for our sins, he was raised from the dead. And now this too, it has two proofs. 1 Corinthians 15:4, Paul continues and he says that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This too was prophesied. And then there's a further proof. Just as the burial proves his death, we have proof of his resurrection. And Paul gives it to us, and starting in verse 5, look what he says. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. What is the proof of the resurrection? Numerous witnesses. 500 at one time. It's just an amazing record. I mean, God has not left us into blind faith. He has given us a reasoned faith. You know, in his systematic theology, Charles Hodge offers 10 proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to read them to you because I think it's important that we understand. He begins by saying this. It may be safely asserted that the resurrection of Christ is at once the most important and the best authenticated fact in the history of the world. One, it was predicted in the Old Testament. Two, it was foretold by Christ himself. Three, it was a fact admitting of easy verification. What does he mean by that? Go to the tomb. There's a principle in legal terms today, it's called corpus delicti. That's the body of the crime. And when you want to know if there's a crime, they present you with a writ of habeas corpus. It means present the body. In other words, present the body of the crime. Well, here, present the body. Christ didn't raise from the dead. Find the body. Present it. Four, abundant, suitable and frequently repeated evidence was afforded of its actual occurrence. Five, the witnesses to the fact that Christ was seen alive after his death upon the cross were numerous, competent, and on every account worthy of confidence. Six, their sincerity of conviction was proved by the sacrifices, even that of life, which their testimony entailed upon them. Seven, their testimony was confirmed by God bearing witness together with them in signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Eight, that testimony of the Spirit is continued to the present time and granted to all true children of God, for the Spirit bears witness to the truth in the heart and conscience. Nine, the fact of Christ's resurrection has been commemorated by a religious observance for the first day of the week from its occurrence to the present time. That's noteworthy, isn't it? 10. The effects produced by his gospel and the change which it has effected in the state of the world admit of no other rational solution than the truth of his death and subsequent resurrection. And then he concludes, the Christian church is his monument. All believers are his witnesses. Yet, many people don't believe it. With all this evidence, then why don't people believe? Let me say this. The problem is not one of evidence. Let me quote another noted theologian, Louis Burkhoff. He says this. It should be borne in mind that the fundamental objection to the resurrection is its supernatural character. It is not a lack of evidence, but the fundamental tenet that miracles cannot happen that stands in the way of acceptance. You hear what he's saying? He says there are people who say that it didn't happen, not because there's no evidence, but because they just refuse to believe that it's possible for a resurrection from the dead. Now, to prove his point, he quotes a 20th century scholar, Dr. Rashdall. Listen to what Dr. Rashdall says. Now, this is a very eminent scholar. Were the testimony 50 times stronger than it is, any hypothesis would be more possible than that. What he's basically saying is, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. And of course, we're not scientific. And what we see in the Gospel of Judas is being accepted with no corroboration or other validity, but yet they're jumping on it saying, look, we have proof. There was a picture in the newspaper of two women with magnifying glasses poring over the document and coming to the conclusion, this is authentic. And the question was brought up, I wonder if they've ever examined the scriptures that way. How easily it is to accept something if it backs up your point. But the sad state of the church today is that we have some of the same thinking that is creeping into the church. Do you realize the bodily resurrection of Christ is being attacked from even within the church? And that's why it's so important for us to know, what does the Bible teach about the resurrection? What does it mean that Christ was raised from the dead? And what is the importance of this fact? Wasn't it enough that Christ died for our sins? No, the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel, and we must know what that means. So let's look at the nature of the resurrection. And let's talk about this for a minute, because, you know, there are those within the church today who are trying to demean what happened when Christ rose, and they're saying that it might have been only a spiritual resurrection, and somehow that, you know, it wasn't the same body that came out of the tomb. Well, the first thing we need to know about the nature of the resurrection is that it was more than just a reuniting of body and soul. Now, it was that. We know that at the incarnation, Jesus took upon himself a real body of flesh and blood, just like you and I have. He was fully human and fully divine. And when he died on the cross, his human body actually died. And at the resurrection, his body and soul were united, or reunited, but more than that happened. In fact, if that's all that happened, 1 Corinthians 15:20 would not be true. Now let me read 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of all those who are asleep. Well, if all that happened was a reuniting of his body and soul, then Christ could not be called the firstfruits of those who sleep, nor could he be called the firstborn of the dead, as in Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5. He could not be called those because there were others who were raised from the dead before him. Right? We know that. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. There were others who were raised from the dead prior to Christ. So how can he be called the firstfruits? See, in the resurrection of Christ, there was a reuniting of his body and his soul, but his body was raised to a higher level than it had before. It was glorified. The human body of Christ was raised at his glorified level. Before his resurrection, his body was subject to all the limitations just as ours. That body could suffer decay. We know that because Psalm 16 says that in verse 10, says, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. So obviously he was capable of that, but God wouldn't allow it. But not so his resurrected body. His resurrected body was different. It had undergone changes. Now, what these changes are, we don't really know. But we're given some indications. We're told that at the general resurrection, at the end of the age, that we will be like Christ. We'll have bodies like His. In fact, that's the impact of Christ being called the first fruits, the firstborn of the dead. And we're told something about our new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You see, Christ had a perishable human body, but it was raised imperishable. Yet it was the same body that went into the tomb. Don't miss that point, because that's a point that is under attack. We know that it was the same body because when He came out of the tomb, He displayed the marks of the crucifixion. He showed them His hands. He showed them His side. But His body had experienced changes. It was now imperishable. Now, some of the changes were somewhat recognizable. And one of those changes was that He was not even easily recognized by those who knew Him. How that works, we don't know. But remember Mary at the tomb? John 20, verse 14, and she beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. In the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24, He was speaking with the two disciples. They didn't recognize Him. And even the 11 didn't easily recognize Him. John 21, 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So the changes affected Him in some way. But the same body. We have to keep coming back. It was the same body. Second, we see that Jesus appeared and vanished rather remarkably. He appeared in the midst of a room with the doors and the windows shut, remember, to His disciples, and then disappeared the same way. How did that happen? Well, we know it frightened the disciples. The Scripture tells us that. Luke 24, 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. But here's an important point. Right after that, they thought they were seeing a spirit. Jesus makes a point of telling them He wasn't just a spirit. Let me read from verse 38 of Luke 24. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Touch Me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate it before them. You see, it was not a spirit. He could be touched. He had flesh and bone. He could eat. But He had a glorious body. It is the same body He had while on earth, but it had been changed. Let me again quote Charles Hodge. He said, "The risen body of Christ, therefore, as it now exists in heaven, although retaining its identity with His body while here on earth, is glorious, incorruptible, immortal, and spiritual." His body is still a material body. It occupies space and has a definite form, a human form. And to all who belong to Christ, they too will be changed into a glorious body. A human body that is free from all the wants, the infirmities, and the passions which we endure while we're on earth. And that body will have flesh and bone, even as Christ's body has. So you see, our resurrection bodies are called spiritual bodies, but not because they're no longer human, but because they are no longer corrupt. They no longer carry the curse of sin. You see how crucial this doctrine is to Christian faith? Doesn't this fly in the face of the gospel of Judas? that somehow Jesus was going to be liberated from the flesh. And you can see how the Gnostic view of the body is totally contrary to what is taught in the rest of the Scripture. Christ was raised in his body. Now, how important is this? Let me give you some ideas of how important this is. First, the resurrection proves that the Scriptures are true. If the resurrection is not true, then the Scriptures are false. End of story. That's clear. So much of the Scripture refers to the resurrection as historical fact and reality. If any of the critics of the resurrection are correct, then the Bible is false and not worthy to be believed. That's crystal clear. Jesus himself said the sign that would be given was the sign of Jonah, that he would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And if the resurrection is true, then the Scriptures are trustworthy. If they're not true, then the Scriptures lie. So it goes to the heart of our doctrine of Scripture. Secondly, it proves the claims of Jesus to be the Son of God. Listen to how Paul puts it in his opening to the Roman church. Chapter 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Listen to verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He made that claim numerous times to various audiences in Scripture. He performed many miracles and signs and wonders to prove that fact. But the crown of the proof was the resurrection. He's the only one who ever claimed that he would rise from the dead who actually accomplished it. We've had quite a few people claim that, haven't we? There's a modern day rabbi in Brooklyn, of all places, who claimed that he was the Messiah and that he was going to return from the grave. He's been dead about 15 years now. He's still dead. Jesus said, I'll be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And on the third day, he rose from the grave. He conquered sin and death. And he was seen by numerous people. The fact was even accepted by the secular historian Josephus and many others, that he was seen alive after his crucifixion. Third importance of the resurrection is that the atonement had to end in life, not death. Now, there's no question that Jesus had to die for the sins of his people. But the atonement could not end there. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us the seed analogy. The seed must die, but die for a reason in order to bring forth new life. The reason for the death was to bring forth life everlasting. That's the very heart of the gospel. Jesus died and was buried according to the Scripture, but he rose again, appeared to many according to the Scripture. Paul says in verse 45 of chapter 15, he says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so the atonement had to end in life, not death. Fourth, the resurrection was a sign of the Father's seal and approval on the completed work of Christ. In the Bible, the resurrection of Christ is attributed to all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus said that he had the power to give up his life and take it again. The Father is said to have raised him up, but the Spirit is also involved, as we see in all of the Scripture. You see, the idea is that the resurrection was part and parcel of the cooperative effort of the Trinity in the salvation of mankind. That covenant of grace that was established within the Godhead in eternity past. Christ laid down his life in submission to his heavenly Father. And the resurrection shows that God placed his seal of approval on the work of his Son. And that ties in with our next point. And that is that through the resurrection, he became the exalted head of the church. That's what we see in the preamble to the Great Commission. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18? Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Well, didn't he have all of that beforehand? Yes, but not as the God-man. There's a difference. And Paul asserts the same point in Philippians. Remember in this great hymn of the church of Philippians chapter 2, talking about Christ, verse 6 says, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then verse 9, we get the flip side. "Therefore, also God highly exalted him." You see, he became the exalted head of the church. Jesus Christ, as the risen Messiah, the God-man, was exalted above every other being in heaven or on earth. And he reigns forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he does so in a human body forever. That's a point of the resurrection that many people miss. Not only did he take upon himself human form and come to earth for a short time, 30-some years, but he will dwell in that body forever. For eternity, we will be able to see Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's the part about the resurrection that really blows me away. That he will be the God-man forever. And then lastly, without this doctrine, there is no Christianity. Liberal Christianity, or any Christianity without a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a sham and a mockery at best. It is nothing more than a system of code of ethics. And there are many systems of thought, philosophical systems, even religious systems, apart from Christianity, that have some pretty good ethics involved in them. But Christianity is different. And let me just caution you, too. There are many well-meaning people who reduce Christianity to nothing more than a code of ethics. Oh, that's danger. That's dangerous. At the heart of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not merely a code of ethics. It is a change. It is salvation. It is being delivered from death and translated into life everlasting. Listen again to Paul. From 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," listen carefully to what Paul says, "your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." I remember hearing a number of years ago somebody, a well-meaning evangelist on one of the TV shows, saying, you know, he says, "When I tell people about Christ, I say, look, what have you got to lose? If it's true, you've got eternal life, and so make a decision for Christ. And if it's not, so what? At least you're living according to a good code of ethics." Paul says, nonsense. He says, if it's not true, don't live it, because then you're the most stupid of all men. That's what he says. But Paul doesn't end there. He says, but now Christ has been raised. The first fruit of all those who are asleep. You see, our faith is not in vain. We serve the risen Christ, the first fruits of all those who die. My friends, the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel message. You know, the gospel of Judas is not new. It's old news repackaged and hyped as though by an advertising agency. But the discovery is not without merit. You know, I always look at these things and I ask myself, you know, I wonder why God allowed this. You know, you can get in trouble when you do that, but sometimes I indulge myself a little bit. And you know what I realized? Firstly, it does give us a little more insight into the Gnostics that the apostles had to deal with. So it's beneficial. But also, it's another old manuscript dating back to maybe the second century. And it acknowledges the importance of the person of Jesus Christ. Think about it. We have people today who are saying, Jesus Christ, some people are saying, there even wasn't a Jesus Christ. It's all made up. Well, to those critics, they say, well, all right, if you don't believe this gospel, how about the gospel of Judas, which talks about him? You see, so even there, we can take something like this and use it to our benefit, even in our apologetic. Because even these heretical Gnostic documents admit to the important role that Jesus Christ plays in the history of the world. Even though they may have gotten the whole thing wrong. They validate the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died and rose again. And they missed that point. Because they're looking at the minutiae, you know, talk about missing the trees for the forest. Or the forest for the trees, whatever. Messing up my metaphors here. The point is this. Regardless of who you are, you can't ignore Jesus Christ. You have to account for him one way or the other. You know, unfortunately, many try to change history to accommodate their particular view. But you cannot change the gospel without serious consequences. The liberals, those who are into higher criticism, you know, they use the same terminology as we do, and so do the Gnostics. But they change the meaning to explain away the things that they do not understand. The good news of the Bible is not that Jesus came to liberate us from our mortal bodies. It's not that by reading the Bible we can feel good about ourselves. It's not even that Jesus came to give us an example to follow in his lifestyle, as good as that might be. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ came to earth and died for the sins of his people and rose again on the third day. He died and rose again to liberate his people from their sins. And my friends, he accomplished that very purpose to perfection. The resurrection is an historical fact with manifold evidence. It is at the heart of Christianity. And now that you know what the gospel is, you must respond to it. The only acceptable response is to confess your sin, to repent, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. Then you too will be raised up on the last day with an incorruptible body. Let me just read the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul sums it all up after he gives his great apologetic on the importance of the crucifixion and what has happened. He says this in verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this day which we commemorate it. Father, we thank you that we serve a Savior who completed the work you gave him to do perfectly. And now we who believe are saved to the uttermost. We thank you, Father, for the promise that one day we will be like him and we will see him face to face. Father, how grateful we are for this great salvation. We ask, Father, that we would not believe in vain, but that, Father, that you would work in us. Help us, Father, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.